It's the spring of 1619. German mathematician and astronomer Johannes Kepler published his crowning scientific achievement, a book entitled The Harmony of the World. For two decades, Kepler had stared at the night sky, scribbling geometric formulas and making calculations, trying to figure out exactly how the planets went around the sun. And when he finally unlocked those mathematical laws that govern the planetary speeds and distances, he didn't run out to the streets celebrating human achievement. Look what I discovered! Instead, he fell to his knees and he prayed. And that was reflective of his heart. He recognized that he didn't really invent anything. He along with many of the scientific inquirers of his day, was famous in saying scientific research was simply thinking God's thoughts after him. When he looked at the consistency of math, he wrote that the universe wasn't a random collection of rocks. It was a grand celestial choir. He believed that geometry and gravity and physics, those were the musical notes that God used to weave reality in the harmony of the universe. And that leads us to the rib that we're going to gnaw on this morning. You ready to gnaw on a rib? Here's the rib, and we're just going to kind of chew at the edges of this all morning. Here's the idea. God's creative word, his voice, his creative word, webbed wisdom into all creation, establishing the physical laws that hold the universe together, and also the moral laws that anchor our humanity. That's the rib. And before we proceed into that and talk about four creative works of God's voice, just want to acknowledge, we know that when we say God is creator and God created all things, not everybody believes that. But we know, we recognize that, we acknowledge that, don't we? We know not everybody believes that. But what we want to say is this is what we believe, and it's going to provide a foundation for who we are, how we see our lives, how we understand the reality of the world in which we live. And you may have a different foundation, and my only request would be if you say, look, preacher man, I don't believe that God created all this. I would just say, okay, well, what do you believe grounds reality? But like, what's your foundation? Just like, know your foundation. You say, well, I don't know if I know what ground, I don't know. What other options are there? We say, well, okay, you want some options here. Maybe you're of the mind that says, look, it's just matter. Just matter kind of randomly determines everything, but there's no creator. Okay. That's your foundation. Or maybe you say, no, it's really kind of society collectively determines what truth is and what reality is as we dialogue. It's societally driven. Okay, that's your foundation. Or you say, no, really, it's individually determined. Like, you know, it's kind of find your truth and, you know, you desire it and it's desire utilitarianism. If I desire it, then that's reality. Okay, well, that's your foundation. Or maybe you say, nah, none of those have any kind of spiritual. I'm a spiritual person. I believe in spiritual things. You know, in fact, I think everything has a spirit. Everything's got a soul. The river has a soul. The water has a soul. The sand has a soul. The rocks have a soul. The fish have a soul. The trees and the banks have a soul. The stars have a soul. In fact, those stars are kind of determining the future of my life. And you say, all right, that's your foundation. You know, okay, that's your foundation. Well, what's your foundation? Well, our foundation is in what we're building this, what we're kind of, this rib is the bone underneath all that meat, is that God is creator. That the stars aren't determining our reality, they are obeying a sovereign voice. And so God's creative word went four places. Number one, God created the unseen and the seen material world. God created the seen and the unseen material world. The visible universe, if it exists, it's got God's thumbprint on it. This is the biblical story. It's the biblical witness. It's what we see when we look out at creation. It is reflective of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's the first thing we learn about God, that he is creator. And he created the heavens and the earth and everything in them. We fast forward to our New Testament, so we recognize, well, what about Jesus? Well, okay, so Jesus, you know, the Word was God, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, Jesus was there. And so you read in your New Testament, in like Hebrews 1, Colossians 1, John chapter 1, you read that because Jesus is God, that Jesus also was part of creation. He helped create. And we read in John 1:3, God created everything through him, through Jesus, that nothing was created except through him, that Jesus himself wasn't a creation. He's God. So he was part of making creation in the beginning. So everything that is seen and unseen, God made it. Secondly, God didn't just stop there. God also created the laws that govern nature. Those physical laws, we think about them, we call them like physics, math, chemistry, neurology, psychology, biology, the laws of nature. God created those too. And they're the structural knots that are in tension, holding all of creation together. You might remember reading in Colossians chapter 1 that God didn't just, that creation wasn't made just through Jesus, but he is before all things, and in him, all things hold together. That things are not just made through Christ, but he holds all of them together. That Adam that you can't see, that's in this room right now. How many atoms are in this room? Protons and neurons, a lot of surrounded by electrons. Why is that atom not falling apart? Why does the universe expand with mathematical precision instead of just tearing apart the seams? Because God's voice created it all, and it still is sustaining it all through the laws that he made. And forever, humanity has tried to understand those laws and sought those laws and wondered about those laws. In fact, it's one of the oldest questions in the book. One of the oldest inspired writings we have in our Bible is the book of Job. And Job's having a conversation with a God who created everything and trying to figure out what it means to live in this world under that sovereignty. And in kind of the this kind of preeminent wisdom literature, we get to chapter 38, and God starts challenging Job about the ordinances. The ordinances are the laws of the universe. And he's highlighting that humanity doesn't just, we observe the laws, but we don't write the laws. And he pulls into Job in verse 31. He says, and he's talking about stars here in creation. He says, can you direct the movement of the stars? Binding the cluster of the Pleiades or loosening the cord of Orion? Can you do that? Can you direct the constellations through the seasons or guide the bear with and her cubs, the stars, constellations, across the heavens? Can you do that? And then here's the question. Do you know the laws of the universe? The ordinances? Can you use them to regulate the earth? That idea of law, a law or an ordinance that commands the sky, that holds things together, is literally, it's to inscribe or to engrave on stone. You remember laws in that day were not written on a piece of paper. They were etched into stones, like the Ten Commandments, the stone tablets. And so when we apply that to the cosmos, we're saying the ordinances that God's referring to there, that's the statutes, the decrees, the limits carved into the fabric of creation. Wasn't it in Proverbs 8, we just read the limits of the ocean? Who set the limits of the ocean? And so when God's asking Job, do you know the ordinances? He's asking him, do you understand the mathematical, gravitational, physical laws that keep the stars in their place? And Job's like, I don't know. But centuries later, God would let a guy named Kepler know. It's amazing. When God created the universe, he didn't just kind of throw a bunch of rocks together and say, I hope it works out. He engraved the laws of thermodynamics into matter. He carved mathematical constants into the cosmos. He planted the neurochemistry of love into our bodies. Love, especially that idea of attachment that comes with love. you first felt that experience before you had a conscious awareness of what you were experiencing because you were a newborn infant. And it happened when your mother took you in her arms. Consider the marital bond. When a mother nurses her newborn child, science tells us that a complex chemical reaction takes place. If you were to try to grasp the full depth of everything that's happening in that moment, you wanted to study it scientifically, you would need to engage the fields of neurobiology, behavioral neuroscience, developmental psychobiology, psychology, and ethology. In that moment, the physical touch triggers a flood of oxytocin in both brains, mother and child, creating an invisible, powerful, emotional superglue between the mother and that child. And like Kepler looking up at the stars, we see that, and we see the loom of the Creator. That God didn't just leave mothers to figure out how to love their babies. He literally chiseled the chemistry of love into her neurobiology. He wove maternal affection into her very anatomy. I mean, we're hardwired from birth for connection, for protection, and for relationship with one another. Think about it. A couple weeks ago, Brian and I had a chance to go to Knoxville for a little conference, a short one-day conference. And while we were there, we had the opportunity to become acquainted with and hear the story from her mouth of a young adult woman named Chloe. I think she's in her 20s right now. And we got to hear her tell her story. So this is her story kind of as she tells it. But she described herself looking back on her life when she was a young teenager as a vulnerable young teenage girl. She says she was caught up in the confusion of the modern culture. And she began to ask questions about herself, and she was caught up by a lot of things she was reading and seeing in her social media feeds. She said she was really down on herself, didn't feel good about who she was. And long story short, Chloe was fast-tracked by medical professionals into a gender transition. She said they told her parents, she either transitions or she kills herself, that's your choice. And what's a parent supposed to do? So by the age of 15, before she could legally drive, she underwent an irreversible double mastectomy. She thought she was spinning her own identity, weaving her own pattern. What she told us was that after the surgery, she was trying to find her peace, but she really couldn't find peace with her body. And doubts began to surface within her. Did I do the right thing? Why am I still so down on myself? This was supposed to fix everything. What's wrong with me? And she continued in this thought that had plagued her for many years, that God must hate me. Some of your brains are going all kinds of places with that illustration and that story. And you're asking, well, why are you telling this story, preacher? What's your point? What do you really care about here? What are you trying to get us to think about? Well, here's the crazy part. Here's the point of the story. So it was less than a year after her surgery. She's in a high school psychology class. She's still in high school. She's in a high school psychology class. And she's listening to the teacher explain to the class about developmental psychology. And the teacher began to explain to the class the hardwired natural bond that occurs between a mother and an infant. That beautiful instinctual cascade of neurobiology and connection that takes place when a mother nurses her child. And as Chloe described it, she said it was in that moment, in that psychology class, that she had a profound but heartbreaking awareness. She came eyeball to eyeball with the ordinances of God. She looked past the passing influences of her social media feed, and she saw the face of God in creation, and her life would never be the same. She said that she realized that her capacity for motherhood was a thread woven deeply in her female anatomy from the moment of her conception. And she had pulled it out of alignment. She realized she couldn't break the Creator's design. She had only broken herself against it. And that discovery led her on a journey to undo what had been done, where she embraced her biological reality and she stepped back into the fabric of how God made her. And maybe more consequential or significant than what was going on with her body, which is consequential and significant, that awakening, that Keplerian moment, opened her eyes to the reality of God. And it led her on a journey where she eventually became reconciled to the God of her creator, to the God who is her creator. And in her son, she met a gentle, loving Savior who said to everyone who was weary, "Come to me, for I am gentle and humble at heart, and I will give you rest." And she found peace in Christ. That's her story. And what you're seeing in that story, in that life, in that human experience between a mother and a child has profound implications for us. Because what we're seeing there is there's a biological form of natural law that serves as a physical substrate for moral law. I know you got a piece of rib stuck in your teeth right now. I know. You just go like this. Just get it out of there. The biological form of natural law that serves as a physical substrate for moral law. Here's what we're thinking about. If you were to ask a neurobiologist what's happening in that moment, they will tell you that that connection between mother and infant is a biological law. Physical touch triggers a rush of oxytocin in the brain. The baby's heart rate drops. The mother's filled with this fierce protective peace. It's a biological law of nature. It's the golden thread, you know, of science. But the question is, why did God make it that way? Why did he create the mother that way? Well, he did it to anchor moral law. He chiseled the chemistry of affection into our very bodies so that we would have the physical infrastructure to carry out the moral duty of love and protection and sacrifice. Why in the world would a mother do what a mother does? How can she stay up all night? How can she sacrifice herself and her body? How does she enter into that moral reality of human connectedness? There is a natural law that has been wired into her that is the foundation of that life. And so the person who made, they don't believe in God. They may see, no, that just, you know, evolution, survival mechanism. That's how we survive as a species. But that's not our story. When we look at that, we see the loom of the Creator, don't we? And so here's the idea. God wove the physical laws of biology and the moral laws of love into the exact same fabric. You can't separate how our bodies are made from how our souls are designed to live. That's because God created not just the natural law, but he also created the moral law that governs human life, and he wove them together. I mean, you can ignore those laws. You don't have to embrace those laws, but you'll face consequences. Like that physicist who doesn't believe anything about God, but still on the edge of a roof goes, "Yeah, I'm not stepping off that roof," because he still has to obey the law of gravity. If he doesn't, then there's consequence. When we talk about natural moral law, we're talking about this idea that God's moral standards are structurally woven into the human nature itself, independent of special revelation. So that's kind of a mouthful, I know, but basically the idea here is that he has wired into humanity an understanding of some natural moral law, even if you don't have scripture or prophets telling you about it. This is kind of what's going on in Romans chapter 1 and 2. In Romans 1, God tells Gentiles who don't have the prophets, they don't have the Torah, they don't have revelation, special revelation from God like the Jews have, but they're still accountable to God's judgment because they've exchanged the glory of God for the glory of creation and are worshiping the Creator and have rejected God's truth. And that's chapter 1. In chapter 2, they're saying, well, how can we be held accountable if we don't have the revelation? And Paul's saying in chapter 2, well, because you have in chapter 2, verse 14, he says, look, the work of the law is written on your hearts. God wrote that on your hearts, his natural law. And the way you know that is your own conscience bears witness to it. Because you condemn yourselves or you validate yourselves based on your own conscience. And so the whole foundation of this is that we are, as people, created in God's image. because we're everybody, every human is created in the image of God, then we have that same structural framework stamped within us. Even if sin has kind of smudged our understanding and our vision of that, deep down beneath all of that smudging is the imprint of God. It's the imprint of God. And so Paul's saying in Romans 2, like a person can claim they don't believe in God or all this kind of stuff, but the moment that they're betrayed to, lied to, or treated unfairly, they immediately begin to appeal to some kind of universal standard of right and wrong, don't they? Yeah, there's no right or wrong, but don't lie to me. And don't take my eggs. Because that's, well, it's not wrong, but it's something. But here's, why does that happen? Why does somebody respond that way? Because the work of the law is written on our hearts. Just like God chiseled gravity in the fabric of space, he chiseled justice and kindness and truth into the fabric of the human soul. So you can try to live outside of God's moral boundaries, but you only end up breaking yourself against the very way that you were designed to live. And that's why wisdom is crying out in the marketplace. Because God, the fourth creation of God is wisdom itself. God created everything that's seen and unseen, natural law, moral law. And you may not have realized this, but God created wisdom itself. Think about, what is wisdom? When I think of wisdom, sometimes you may think of, well, it's a good idea. Or probably it's a pithy saying. You know, it's like a dad joke that you want to pay attention to. But in reality, wisdom is a cosmic pre-existence truth. It is the very blueprint that God used as an architectural design for everything else he created. So to live wisely means to recognize the pattern of the fabric that God created and get in line with it and move with that fabric. That's wisdom. So Proverbs 8 is an incredible chapter. What you have going on in Proverbs 1 through 9 is, before you get to those cool statements, memorable statements of wisdom, you get Lady Wisdom and Dame Folly, and they're duking it out about who you're gonna follow, who you're gonna listen to, and so they're going back and forth, and you have this kind of culmination in chapter 8 where Lady Wisdom gives her final defense of why people need to listen to her in the marketplace, and she basically is saying, you need to listen to me because before anything else was made, I was there. I'm the ancient path. I'm the old way. I'm integrated into all the fabric of society. And so Lady Wisdom says this in verse 22, the Lord formed me from the beginning. Before he created anything else, I was appointed in ages past, at the very first, before the earth began. I was born before the oceans were created, before the springs bubbled forth their waters. And so Lady Wisdom is saying to all humanity, you should listen to me. Not just because it's going to make your life better, but because I was there before the mountains and before the ocean and before the sea. And so wisdom, then, we recognize is really an eternal expression of God's own character and God's own being in this world. He created wisdom. And we like to think about wisdom, you know, when you're thinking about the idea of wisdom versus sin, wisdom and sin. You know, what's the difference between wisdom and sin? They're kind of related, they overlap, they're connected, but maybe they're also kind of some differences between wisdom and sin. Maybe we can think about it this way. Sin is an act of rebellion, lawlessness, or covenantal betrayal. First John 3:4 says that sin is lawlessness, okay? Sin is lawlessness. Folly is really kind of an act of structural blindness or ignorance. It's a refusal to acknowledge the truth. A fool is not trying to start a war with God. A fool is just somebody who's running into a brick wall because they won't acknowledge that the brick wall's there. So think about this. Here's the idea of folly or wisdom. So you can think about the laws of wisdom, like maybe the law of the harvest. You've heard of that one. That one's used often in scripture. You've heard that, the law of the harvest. You reap what you sow. It's grounded in agriculture, but it's applied in lots of different other areas. If you apply certain things into your marital relationship, you will reap certain things from your marital relationship. If you sow faithfulness, you'll reap faithfulness. If you sow unfaithfulness, guess what you're going to reap? Unfaithfulness. You reap what you sow. So it's the law of the harvest. Or maybe the law of the debtor. The borrower is slave to the lender. That's the way it is. Well, why is it that way? Well, because it is. It doesn't work the other way, does it? Where the lender is slave to the borrower. That's wisdom. And you can think about the difference between wisdom and sin. So it's not a sin to go borrow money to buy your car. I mean, Dave Ramsey may say it is, but the scriptures don't say it is. I mean, it may be foolish. Because when you borrow that money, you're going to be slave to the lender. And if you do that, you know, 22 different times, and you and Amex and you and Chase and you and Citi and you and Bank of America and you and everybody else are all, you got chains all over you, all of a sudden you're in trouble because you're now bound to the lender, and you're just hit the brick wall and you're a fool. But scripture says that usury, or charging excessive interest, is an injustice and is a sin. And there's a difference. Or how about a law of transference? Infection corrupts cleanliness, not the other way around. That's the way it works. Wouldn't it be incredible if we lived in a world where it worked the other way around? Where cleanliness purified infection? Maybe that's the way it was in that first garden. I don't know, but probably there's no infection in that first garden. I know. Okay. Or the law of the seasons. God has made everything beautiful in its time. It's a season for every activity under the sun. The time to speak and the time to be silent. And if you're silent when it's a time to be silent, it's beautiful. It's beautiful. But if you speak when it's a time to be silent, it is ugly. It's ugly. It's not wise. You're out of step with wisdom. You got to know the seasons and the times and live accordingly. That is what it means to be wise. And so we think about the idea of sin maybe brings guilt. We have been violation of a law, and we need to repent. Whereas folly brings ruin and requires instruction. Requires instruction. So wisdom is crying out in the square, calling us to heed, to pay attention, to choose who we're going to listen to get our lives woven into the fabric of the way God made this world in which we live. True wisdom is living in harmony with God's wisdom. True wisdom is living in harmony with God's wisdom. True wisdom is living in harmony with God's wisdom. And so making disciples, so our vision is to be faithful followers of Jesus, to be disciples of Jesus. That's how we envision ourselves. And our mission is to make disciples. Well, the idea of to make a disciple, making the disciple making, is not just about Jesus saving them or saving a person or saving me. It's also about helping each other communally to get our lives woven into the fabric of God's creative wisdom. That we're helping each other live in harmony with the world God made. And so you might kind of illustrate the whole thing this way. Here's, you know, the ribs done, the bones on the plate, the pieces of meat are everywhere. Here's the final threads. You know, Christ holds all things together in a beautifully created web. All that's seen and unseen, the natural laws, the moral laws, wisdom itself, all woven together. And we come along and we kind of say, well, maybe there's a better way. Maybe there's a different way. And we begin to pull at one of the threads. There's a way that seems right to man. And when we do that, to assume the best, it's we pull on a thread because we have been convinced it's right. We're not pulling because we think it's wrong. No, we're pulling on the thread because it's a fine-sounding argument that makes logical sense. We've been convinced, even if we've been deceived. We believe this is the right thing, and we want to do the right thing. Do you know why we want to do the right thing? Because beneath the smudge, we've all been created in the image of God and have some kind of weird desire to do the right thing. And so we begin to pull on the thread. And when we do, it snaps. And the proverb continues, but its end is the way of death. And no one has to come to us and convince us and tell you, I told you so. Because you're swimming in the filth of your own decisions. And you're suffering the pain of your own consequences. And you're looking at your own life and your own body and you're wondering, did I do the right thing? Why do I still not have peace? What's wrong with my life? Maybe God hates me. which is why coming to church is so important. So we can daily remind ourselves as we look at our foolishness in the mirror, and we can be reminded that God sent his one and only Son into this world because he loved the world so much. And the good news of Jesus is not an invitation for you to work harder or get your life together or whatever. The first step is to surrender. It's to surrender. It's to let go of the loose thread. It's to acknowledge I've been pulling against the web of creation and it's messing me up. And it's a prayer that kind of sounds like, God, stitch me back in. Stitch my body back in, my family, my marriage, my relationship with my kids, my money, my habits, my time, my future. Stitch it back into your fabric. Wisdom cries out. God has made an incredible world. So this morning, in the race of it all, the invitation is to pause and to reflect on just a minute about what that means and the majesty of the Creator, the beauty of his design, the power of his sovereignty. I mean, that's what Kepler saw when he looked at the stars. He realized that he was a creature. He was Job standing inside a magnificent tapestry that God made. And when he figured all that out, he laid down the instruments in the inquiry, in the work to try to understand it all. And in place of the understanding, he just praised God. He lived in adoration for the God who made it all. And so that's our invitation. It's our final word, a word of adoration this morning. This is his prayer. And I kind of quote, though I think we've taken out a thee and put a you in there. Kepler writes, looking to the heavens, I give thanks to you, O Lord Creator, because you have lured me into the enjoyment of your work. Praise him, all ye celestial harmonies. Use every tongue for declaring your Creator. And so, church, let's stand and adore the one who made it all. Behold, the one and only. Chad, come and lead us.